Well, I don't know if you've noticed this, but invitations to events can hit us in funny ways. It's kind of a mixed bag. Man, we sure would want to be included. In fact, if we weren't included, if we weren't invited, we would feel left out and overlooked and neglected. But then you get the invitation and you look at it and you gotta buy a gift on a registry and you got a RSVP and wow, this is starting to get really expensive and wow, I am really busy, right? We start to think that way. Do we really want to go? What if something better comes along? I'm not saying that I think this way, but other people do, you know? In the end, though, what we find, whether it's an anniversary celebration, a birthday party, a wedding, man, we're glad we went. We saw people that we hadn't seen in a long time. It felt good to be included. It didn't matter what a gift cost. It didn't matter that it took a chunk out of our week. We were filled up. We were honored to be part of that celebration, whatever it was. It was so worth it. In it, we found hope. We found encouragement. We found connection with others, and it was a great time. There's those kind of invitations. Then there's the invitation of Christ. It's a little different, isn't it? You see, with other invitations, I guess we count the cost. We know that it's going to be maybe a sacrifice of some time and maybe a sacrifice of some money. But the invitation of Christ also is important to count the cost. And it challenges every part of our being, not just our finances, not just our time, but every part of us. But it results in newness of life in which we experience the greatest act of love ever. We can walk in truth in a way that those refuse that invitation cannot do. Well, in anticipating the Easter season, which is fast approaching, we're going to eavesdrop on some important conversations throughout the Gospel of John. These start long before the cross, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. They're going to lead us to the cross, and then we're going to look at some interactions that God had after he was resurrected. One of my good pastor friends says, even unbelievers like to eavesdrop on spiritual conversations. How much more than ought we who believe in Jesus want to listen in on these? Because why? Because here's the creator of the universe humbling himself, sitting down with people and having a conversation. Man, what would you give for that? I'd give everything for that, to sit down with Jesus and ask questions and hear his heart. Well, we're going to do that together. This week, we're going to consider Jesus' conversation with a religious leader named Nicodemus. And what we want to understand is that Jesus invites us into newness of life to experience his love and to walk in truth, or in our verses this morning, in light. And this is great, but there's some elements of salvation that need to be considered, not only as one who is going to receive Christ or just has newly received Christ, but remembered by us who have been Christians for a long time. Those of us who are, Lord willing, living in truth and walking with Christ. We begin this conversation as a man named Nicodemus goes in for a closer look under the cover of night. Now, we're in John chapter 3. This is verse 1. And there was a man from the Pharisees. Nicodemus was his name. A ruler of the Jews who came to him at night, that is Jesus, and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one is able to do these signs that you do if God is not with them. And so if you're following along in your notes, the first thing we're going to see is the exclusivity of salvation. And Jesus answered him and said, Amen, amen. I say to you, if someone is not born again, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus comes at night with an admission. The religious leaders had deduced that Christ was from God because of the works that he did. They saw what he was doing, said, hey, nobody can do this stuff unless he is truly from God. But then Jesus' response is very interesting here. He agrees with Nicodemus' assessment. He says, amen, amen, or truly, truly, verily, verily, it may say in your Bible. But he shifts the conversation to the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus likely was anticipating the kingdom of God. He was anticipating the Messiah, that the kingdom would come through Messiah and be manifest more or less in a political or a cultural sense. We know at the time Israel was under the thumb of the Romans, heavily influenced by Greek culture, and they anticipated that this Messiah would do some political work for them, would free them of this cultural oppression, so that they could worship God the way that they were called to, the way that they believed they were called to in the law. But then Jesus says here, only the people who are born again are going to see. Now, why would Nicodemus need to be born again in order to be a witness to those things he was clearly aware of? Clear things he was anticipating, desiring. He wanted the kingdom of God to come. He devoted his life to the study of God, to the teaching of God. He was ready. But then Jesus does a bit of a left turn on him and says, hey, you want to see it, you need to be born again. Now, we would expect that being a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus would be knowledgeable on the subject, but his response to Jesus reveals that he is, in fact, not. So Nicodemus said to him, this is in verse 4, how is a man able to be born again if he is an old man? Surely he's not able to enter the womb of his mother and be born. See, Nicodemus is stuck on this point. He doesn't understand, what is it that Jesus is talking? He's talking crazy. He's stuck in the physical. This is a theme throughout the Gospel of John. That is the contrast between a physical understanding and physical anticipation of what God will do and the spiritual reality of that which underlies this physical world. Now, here's a funny thought. You may not think it's funny. I think it's hilarious, okay? If we could put God into time for a minute, now we know that God is a being outside of time, but let's just say time applies for the sake of our little illustration here. Compared to how long God, who is spirit, has been around, creation that is material and physical is the new kid on the block. Because God was around from eternity as a spirit, and then he created this universe. But the physical, that aspect of creation where Nicodemus is so stuck, this is new. It's fleeting. And Jesus is trying to introduce this perspective on Nicodemus' understanding of reality. There is a spiritual reality here, brother, you are missing. You're not catching it. You see, not just anyone can experience the kingdom of God. The ability to discern it, to experience it, to see it, is based upon one's spiritual capacity, spiritual vision, spiritual awareness. Now, obviously, Jesus isn't saying that Nicodemus should be physically born again. Nick is right. That's absurd. He's saying he needs to be spiritually born again. Now, when we say the word spiritual, it's something that's kind of confusing in our culture because our culture understands the word spiritual in kind of broad terms, and it's unoffensive. You can tell somebody, I'm a spiritual person, and they go, oh, I see, very enlightened, very spiritual. You know, so it's almost synonymous with enlightenment, but it doesn't really mean anything. It just means that you believe in something beyond what we can see, taste, touch, feel with our senses. That's not what Jesus is talking about. We mean, as did Christ this morning, the new spiritual life that comes through his completed work on the cross through the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's what Christ is talking about. He's not saying, Nicodemus, you're so stuck in the physical, you need to be broadly aware of spirituality. He's saying, Nick, you're missing it because you have to be born again, born of the Spirit, my Spirit. You see, Nicodemus was in the presence of the long-anticipated Messiah, and he was in danger of missing the coming of the kingdom. This is significant. Now, there are times where my wife asks me to go get her something. Like in the pantry, she's cooking something. She says, hey, could you grab this for me? And I go, and I stare at the shelves. And I don't see it. I say, Brandy, where is it? She goes, it's right in front of you. She sees it. I don't see it. And eventually, she has to come over, and she grabs it. And guess what? It was like right in my line of sight. That's how guys see. We have trouble sometimes, okay? And she has to get it for me because even though it's right in front of me, man, I don't see it. And she's like, I should have just done it myself. And she's right. Friends, how many of us miss the kingdom? It's sitting right in front of us. It's right there and we don't see it. And Jesus Christ is trying to say, would you look? Nicodemus, look, you've given yourself to the study of the law and to teaching the law, and the thing that you're anticipating, it's right there in front of you, and you can't see it. You must be born again. Friends, how many of us miss the kingdom all around us? We know Smyrna pretty well. We know Murfreesboro pretty well. We know CLC pretty well. But we just don't see the kingdom. Do we know what God is doing here? Do we see it in his churches? Do we see it in the schools, in businesses, in local government, in law enforcement? Do we see the kingdom happening, existing, coming? Friends, the kingdom is advancing in all of those places. And sometimes when we look at the physical, we go, no, it's not. Things are bad. Things are getting worse. But nothing can beat the kingdom. Nothing is more powerful than God. Nothing can stop his church from doing what he has called his church to do. Do you see it? Well, not just anyone can. We must be born again. That's the only way, Jesus says. You want to see it? You want to participate in it? You must be born again. Well, how does this happen? Responding to Nicodemus' question, then Jesus continues, and this is the reality of salvation. Second point here in verse 5, Jesus answered, amen, amen, I say to you, if someone is not born from water and spirit, he is not able to enter the kingdom of God. Those having been born of the flesh are flesh, and those having been born of the spirit are spirit. Facts. That's it. It's that simple, right? So Jesus confirms Nicodemus' literal interpretation of his words are indeed impossible. Yes, you're right, Nicodemus. That's absurd. That's not what I'm talking about at all. And then he goes on to explain. If someone is not born from water and spirit, he's not able to enter the kingdom of God. Well, now that's another statement that needs maybe a little bit of unpacking. See, water in the broad sense would have been understood by Nicodemus to contain an element of cleansing via the law. Remember, he's a Pharisee. He's an expert in the law. Water played a huge part in the ceremonial cleansing that took place within that covenant and that system. This cleansing made somebody right after they had done something to make themselves unclean. Perhaps they'd sinned. Perhaps they touched a dead animal. You needed to be cleansed. Then after being cleansed, they were free to participate in ceremonial worship, maintaining relational wholeness with God. But not just in terms of cleansing. He would have also been aware of the ministry of John the Baptist. And their water was used in baptism to signify identification with repentance. Thus, water contained both elements of washing and of identification with repentance and acceptance of God. It is thus that we are born anew in the Holy Spirit. Paul said this to the Corinthian church, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And this is Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. And so Jesus confirms those things that are born of flesh are just that, flesh. And those things that are born of spirit are spirit. See, no one can experience spiritual life unless he is born of the spirit. Now, human beings created in God's image, we have a physical aspect to us. We also have a spiritual aspect to us. And what Jesus is talking about is this spiritual element of you must be reborn in the capital S, Holy Spirit. That is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which has made you right before God and cleansed your sins and made your body a place where a Holy Spirit can reside. And that's what he's talking about. Challenge is that we, like Nicodemus, are so conditioned to function through our five senses. Now, that's not all bad. That's how we were created. But Christ invites us to, through a new birth in the Spirit, discern the greater reality of God, who is Spirit, and join him in his work. Now, this is the truth. Unless we are born of God in spirit, our spirit is not quickened or able to discern or understand the work of God and the work of his kingdom. You guys know about a gestalt switch? Anybody know about that? Ever heard that term? Okay, so next slide. This is going to be fun. What do you see? Somebody already said both. You can't say both. You have to pick one. Yeah, Sean, behave. Okay, so some of us see a duck right away. Some of us see a rabbit. Now, a gestalt switch is the switch that your brain makes from what you first see to what maybe you see second. So if you see a rabbit, your brain does a gestalt switch to a duck. Same thing, vice versa. If you started with a duck, moving over to a rabbit. You see, now, this is a great illustration because we see the world in a certain way as physical beings, right? What Jesus is doing is trying to cause a switch in Nicodemus' thinking. See, Nicodemus saw a duck, right? And Jesus is like, hey, there's a rabbit. There, you're not seeing the rabbit. That's only possible through spiritual rebirth. So you, teacher of the law, student of the law, do you see the kingdom? Do you recognize that it's there, or do you not? So you see then a new birth in order to be able to see and participate in the kingdom and serve God is a non-negotiable. And so Jesus here shares the necessity of salvation. That's the third thing, the necessity of salvation in verse 7. He says, don't be astonished that I say to you, it is necessary to be born again. The Spirit blows wherever he wishes, and you hear the sound, but not from where it comes or where it goes. Thus are all those having been born of the Spirit. And then in verse 14, for just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so it is necessary the Son of Man be lifted up, in order that those believing in him may have eternal life. This conversation got really wild, didn't it? Wow. Can you imagine Nicodemus coming to Jesus just trying to understand? What is it that you're doing? Clearly you're from God, but wow, you're saying things and you're doing things. We just don't understand. All he could see was a duck, right? So Jesus tells Nicodemus, look, just relax. Don't be astonished. In other words, don't be disturbed. Don't be dismayed. He could probably see it in Nicodemus' face. Nicodemus probably was not hiding the fact that this was very difficult for him. Clearly, the talk had thrown him for quite a loop. And Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, don't lose me here. Don't lose me. Stay with me. Why does Jesus want him to stick with the conversation? Because this part is important. This part is necessary. The Holy Spirit's work is a mystery to us. It's out of our control. Not necessarily random, not out of control, out of our control. Even though we are able to recognize the effects of the Spirit, we didn't make him come there. We didn't make him do that. He does what he wills. Now, this would have been a paradigm shift for a Pharisee, okay? He believed that if you did everything the right way, you followed all the laws, you dot the I's, you cross the T's, you're good. You're saved. And he taught people that. Not only did he believe it, his life was devoted to the teaching of obedience to the law so that they could earn salvation by being right with God. See, Nicodemus was indeed a gatekeeper to heaven itself. At least he believed it to be so. Problem is, the Spirit does what he wishes. That is, the Spirit wishes. Not what Nicodemus or any other religious leader wishes. Christ later condemned this type of thinking of the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, he said, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut down the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." You see it? Do you see the blindness of the Pharisees saying, you follow these laws, not just the ones that are in the Pentateuch, but also these other ones we made up, or you don't go to heaven? They barred the way to heaven. And Jesus is trying to throw open the doors. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, there was no blowing of wind. There was no mystery. There was no effects of the Spirit. There was no life. There was no kingdom that they could see. And so it might as well have not existed as far as they're concerned. But Christ's point to Nicodemus is that no man can control the movement of the Spirit on the hearts of men. No man can earn or control salvation, although he can see its results. Jesus said, Nick, you're not the gatekeeper. It's not your job. This is what the Spirit does. This is what God does. No man can earn or control salvation. It is a Holy Spirit-initiated event that we respond to. There's been a lot of talk of revival. We've seen what's gone on at Asbury recently. And the question has been posed to churches, and I think not illegitimately so, how do we get revival? How do we see a move of the Spirit? Buses have gone there and come back and reported what they've seen, and we've seen the Spirit doing work in other places. So to the question, how do we get revival? I don't know. I hear ideas about it, certainly good things to do. But I do know this, that we must remain faithful in doing what we are called to do and let the Spirit do what he wishes. Would that Christ's life experience a revival? Amen. Let it be. But I don't want to chase the Spirit. I want to do what I'm called to do and have him come because I can't control him. It's not like a menu or a recipe for revival. I've discussed that with many people over the years. The Spirit moves where he wants. Oh Lord, that we would be ready. See, we see the effect of the Spirit on men, but we do not know from where it comes or where it goes, just that it is the will of God. Jesus repeats this phrase, it is necessary, this time, the second time, with regard to his death. So first, it's necessary that you be born of the Spirit. Even though you don't understand, and this is a mystery to you, next, it is necessary that you experience and understand his death. So here he references an event that foreshadows his death, one that Nicodemus would have been quite familiar with from the law, some rebellious Israelites, and there's punishment in the form of snakes. They repent. They seek relief from these snakes that are biting and causing injury. So Moses is told to make a bronze snake and elevate it. And those who looked upon the snake on the end of a pole had relief and were saved. So just as the rebels of the Israelite camp would be saved by looking upon a bronze serpent, which had been lifted up among them, Jesus said, so must Christ be lifted up. Interesting thing, those raised up on trees are cursed. In Deuteronomy, Moses wrote, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him in the same way, for a hanged man is cursed of God. We already know that the serpent's cursed. And Jesus Christ became a curse, hung on a tree. Jesus saying to Nicodemus, it is necessary that this happen. Friends, Jesus is drawing Nicodemus to the necessity of his sacrifice as the only way one may be spiritually reborn and have eternal life. It is necessary, Nicodemus, that you know this, that you understand this. Just as new birth is necessary, so is the sacrifice which enables it. It's a sacrifice that draws us to this time of the year. Somebody might respond, but this is so simple, and it is. And that's the fourth thing, the simplicity of salvation. He's talking to Nicodemus about some kind of heady concepts, but in the end, it's quite a simple thing. In verse 16, we know it well. For in this way God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son in order that all who are believing in him will not perish but have eternal life. And then later in verse 19, but this is the judgment. The light came into the world, but man loved the darkness instead of the light, for his works are evil. See, salvation isn't hugely complicated. It can be distilled down to an act of love. And it's a verse that we all know. It's a verse that's on banners at football games. But perhaps taking it in its larger context will encourage us anew this morning. This is salvation. This is love. That God the Father sent his one and only Son so that those who believe wouldn't die, but live for eternity. See, God desires that all would be saved. His death is efficacious, we would say, in that it is sufficient to save everyone. That's why he came. But there's another side to that coin in verse 19. A lot of times we don't keep going down to verse 19. There's the judgment, Christ says. This is the natural consequence of image bearer choice. You see, if Adam and the woman chose to eat of the tree of knowledge, good and evil, death they would die, we read in the Hebrew, and in so doing, they were choosing death. It was not chosen for them. We can be so hard on Adam and the woman, can't we? Who would do that? Are they insane? They're in the middle of the garden. It's beautiful. They have everything they could ever want. And they choose the one tree that they're not supposed to eat of, and they do that? Oh, friends, we ought to take a long, hard look at ourselves before we get too judgy on great-grandpa and grandma. See, we're surrounded by the beauty and the provision of God. We're surrounded by our family, spiritual family. And we still make bad choices. We still choose the things that have a no attached to them. We're not all that different. And Jesus says, hey, by the way, man loves darkness. Not merely evil deeds, but a works-based salvation of the Pharisees and literally every other faith system. They like that. I sent my son, but you love the law. You like your rules. You like your check marks. You like your gold stars. I sent you a person. he says. That's why men can't love light and can't love truth, because it shows his deeds, brings his actions, his thoughts, his words, his life into the light. And it's seen for what it is, a big old lie. In our pride, we wish to be God. And so we reject the truth of God. We reject the hope of an eternity with him. We reject salvation. We believe the prize to be so great that we would reject the greatest gift, the greatest outpouring of love that mankind has ever known. Because I just can't bear to have my life evaluated. See, if you're anything like me, this is an admission, you have some fear attached to going to the doctor, right? Even when something's wrong, you think, oh, it'll just go away. I don't want to go to the doctor. I don't want to find out what it is. I don't want my worst fears to be confirmed. So I'll just stay blissfully ignorant. I don't want to get light on that issue, that condition, that sickness, whatever. What if it's terminal and I find out I'm going to die? Right? If you're like me, maybe that's played out in your mind. So it is spiritually here. Jesus Christ is here. Light is here. And people go, I don't want to know. I don't want to know. I don't want to expose this to light. I'm actually good in darkness. I'm actually good, naive. I'm good being blissfully ignorant. But there's a condition, isn't there? There's a condition that when we do that, we remain unaware of. And Jesus said, this is the condemnation, that you guys, there's something wrong. And you know it, and you don't want to go, and you don't want to find out that that's actually what's going on in your life. You're afraid. And this is the judgment. And it is in this stark reality to which Jesus speaks to the eventuality of salvation. That's the last one this morning, the eventuality of salvation. In verse 20, he continues, "For all those practicing worthless things hate the light and do not come into the light in order not to expose their works. But those practicing the truth come to the light in order to reveal the work being accomplished in God." So salvation, the eventuality of salvation, is the ability to walk in truth. Contrasting here with the worthless things of darkness that we don't want to expose, and the works of truth, the works of light, which reveal the work being accomplished in God. What a contrast. We got some that are hiding out. They don't want to know what truth is. They're hanging out, and the others who would choose light actually get to be party to revealing the kingdom and what God is doing. Wow. Is the second part scary? Well, you bet. If you've walked with God for any length of time, you know the work of the kingdom is costly and scary, but it reveals God and it reveals the kingdom now. Jesus calls the works of darkness, he calls them worthless. That's being low grade. It's like morally substandard. It's not cutting it. These practicing these kind of deeds hate the light, Jesus says. This is because light exposes them, like we talked about. This means to scrutinize or examine carefully, to bring to the light, to expose. It's not like a glance. It's not just like, oh, hey, that's neat. It's like the spotlight on a life, picking apart the details, getting into the real nitty-gritty with somebody. That's what it's talking about. So the worker of worthlessness knows, at least at a subconscious level, the value of their actions, and they don't want them evaluated. I don't want a light on this. This is not going to work for me. I don't want worthlessness exposed. On the other hand, the practicer of truth is great with transparency. I got nothing to hide. Fine. Take a look. It's all yours. I'm an open book. he or she doesn't need to run from the light. In fact, they run to it because instead of revealing worthlessness in their actions, light reveals the pricelessness of God. They have nothing to hide. In fact, they say, check it out. You're only going to find God here. Now, for some of us, that sounds tough. Now, and what I don't mean to suggest is that we who walk in light would be perfect, that we would be without fault. But it does mean that the trajectory of our lives is evidence of the presence of God and of His work in us. So yeah, if you were to shine a light into my life, you'd see some things that were ugly, some things that were inappropriate, that were disobedient, that weren't honoring to God. But my hope is that my life as a whole is revelatory of the working of God in His kingdom. See, the ultimate purpose of walking in light and practicing truth, the eventuality of our salvation, is that the work being accomplished in God is revealed so others can see it. And that's what the light does. You ever seen a light hit a prism? Shoots out all different directions and all different colors. May our lives be prisms, friends. Worship team, would you come on up? Sometimes I'm really lazy, and you guys probably have a room in your house that's like this where the light switch is on the wrong wall from when you walk in. And I think, you know what? I don't need that light. I know where stuff is. I can make it across this room. And so rather than asking somebody else to turn the light on for me, or even pulling out my phone and turning on the flashlight, I start off across a darkened, dimly lit room. And what do you know? There's some stuff I didn't anticipate there. There's toys on the floor. There's something sharp I just stepped on that I don't know what it is that I'll probably have to pull out of my foot. There's a piece of furniture that got moved and I fall over it. And I make my way through the room stumbling, stubbing, slapstick humor, right? You see, that's potentially dangerous, isn't it? It's dangerous to walk around in the dark, especially when the light is available to us. And it probably looks kind of ridiculous, too. So we do all the time, friends, in a spiritual sense. Walking in truth and walking in the light not only affects our walk, though, it affects others who can see what we're doing. I can't imagine like a hidden camera watching me stumble through a room. At how ridiculous, how absurd that must be when light was available. But you see, Jesus invites us into newness of life to experience His love and walk in truth, walk in light. Are you walking in light? Are you engaged in worthless behavior that would be shown for what it is? Is there any area in life that you are afraid to walk in light? That I don't really want light on that. Are you experiencing the love of God in Christ? Are you helping others to experience the love of God in Christ? See, it's likely that what we talked about this morning is not like earth-shattering for you. I mean, you understand the exclusivity, the reality, the necessity, maybe the simplicity of the gospel and of salvation. But how about its eventuality? That is where it goes with us, what it ought to produce in us. If you find yourself this morning wondering what that light might reveal in your life, if it causes anxiety or fear in you, we have to first ask, do you know Jesus? This is how He draws people to Himself. We know because this is what He was talking to Nicodemus about. He said, Nick, you got the physical down, but you're missing the point. If you continue to try to understand things apart from the Spirit, it's going to get absurd for you. It's not going to make sense. But when you discern with the Spirit, it begins to make sense. But hey, in order to do that, you need to be born again. And we take for granted, because we do Christian things, we say Christian things, that we are indeed born again. And sometimes the light shined in areas goes, uh-oh. There are some things I took for granted in life. So we have to ask, do you know Jesus? I don't mean a belief that is this intellectual. Yeah, I know who Jesus was. I believe this about him. I mean a belief in, do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and that you can only be born again through him? Don't walk through another Easter season smiling, nodding, and waving, and miss the significance of being saved. Jesus didn't die for you to simply enjoy Easter egg hunts. It's for so much more. Believer, let me speak to you. What does light do to you? If it causes anxiety, what you can do, I want you to do something. Okay. First thing is this: examine your love for God. First great commandment. Are you all his? Are you loving him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Second, once you've done that, examine your love for others. Is your love for God causing you to reveal his light to those around you? Spouse, family, coworker, brother and sister in Christ. Third, are these first two things driving how we interact with God and our world? Are we concerned that others know about him and see him through our lives? Are we concerned that our lives are revealing the truth of Jesus Christ, are revealing the power of his kingdom, and that it is advancing? You see, our lives ought to reveal the work being accomplished in God. And when that light hits us, it reveals not worthlessness, but pricelessness. Let's pray. Oh God, we are thankful. First, that you humbled yourself and came here, but then too, that we get to be revealers of your work. God, may we not be afraid of the light. May we receive it. Give us courage to face areas that are not under submission to you, that are perhaps worthless. But God, make us people who desire the light, who are not afraid of it, who understand that the light must be there in order to reveal the works that you're doing. May we be revealers of the work that you're doing at school, at work, around town, in church. God, we want that to be the eventuality of salvation in our lives.